I'm glad to have you here this morning. Let me pray, and we're going to jump right in as we are running a bit short on time, which is not a problem, but well, hopefully we'll enjoy our time this morning. It'll be beneficial for us. Father, we do thank you for this day that you've given us. We pray that as we come together and we are just going over these basics of the Reformed faith, and today as we consider sin, and the effects of sin, we pray, Father, that you would help it to impress upon our hearts and minds our great need for Christ. And Father, we just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so today I get a heavy topic, sin and our need for salvation. So I just want to give you fair warning in advance. Today's class, today's topic is quite heavy. If we want to think of it in this category, I am bringing today the bad news, so that next week we can really celebrate the good news. And I'm not going to leave us completely without the good news. That's impossible to do. But today really is a focus on the bad news, and it kind of goes back to that whole question of, you know, what are we saved from? R.C. Sproul is known for this, like someone coming up and asking, you know, are you saved? Like, saved from what? It's an important question that we have to wrestle with. It's a question that theologians and the church at large has wrestled with to kind of bring us back to where we've been going a lot through this class, looking at what kind of the Roman Catholic theology was at the time that the Reformation's birthed. But it's important. It's important for us to remember that the Reformation wasn't simply some new thing. It was men in the church saying, no, this is wrong. Let's go back to the roots and find what the truth of the gospel is. So the Reformation is not a brand new thing. It's reforming the church. It was a call to reform the church, to go back to the foundation of the faith. Through that, praise the Lord, many of the things that we hold to be true today have been clarified as we think of justification. I think in a couple weeks we'll look at that more clearly. I think maybe next week. I can't remember. But as we look at these things, the reason why during the Reformation there's such an emphasis on justification and assurance is because those issues were really at a peak of contention at that time of the Reformation. So we think about the big question, what were the effects of Adam's sin on the rest of humanity? What were the effects of Adam's sin on the rest of humanity? The Roman Catholic answer continues to be that human nature was wounded in the fall. Human nature was wounded in the fall. But it retained a measure of free will and the moral capacity to cooperate with God's grace. It's kind of, in a very simplistic nutshell, the view that the Roman Catholic Church held at the time of the Reformation and continues to hold today. The Reformed answered back that said, no, due to the fall, humanity is spiritually dead. Matt is good to remind us about this whenever he mentions this. It's not some metaphorical thing. Say we are like a dead man. No, we are dead. The Reformer said we are spiritually dead and completely incapable of contributing to salvation, wholly relying on God's grace. So hopefully our study today will look at these, answer some of these questions. Does sin merely wound us? Or are we dead in our sin? Do we have enough good left in us to cooperate with God in salvation? Or is salvation entirely by God's grace? How bad off are we really? This is when we think about that question, are saved from what? We really need to wrestle, personally, individually, we need to wrestle with that bad news so we know what the good news is. We need to recognize. I'll use an example of a man I knew years ago. He loved all the beauty of the prophecies of Scripture, and to see how those things were fulfilled in some broad, general way. He loved it. He thought it was so neat. I think for him, it was somewhat like a jigsaw puzzle that he thought it was so fun to wrestle with those things. But I don't think he really genuinely knew why he needed Christ. The idea of sin and the effects of the fall on him, the guilt that he bore, I don't think he really understood that when I knew him. And it's important for us to be able to say, Christ died for me. Christ died for me. And we have to then wrestle with, why did he die? Why did he have to die? A few resources. I just want to, probably won't be able to read a lot today, but I want to just point you to them for your further study. The Westminster Confession of Faith, especially chapters 6 and 9, are helpful here. The Shorter Catechism, questions 13 through 19, and then I have down also 82 through 84. These are good resources for you to look through, especially if you have like a copy of the Catechism and Confession like this that kind of lists out all the scriptures. You can read it all right there in one page. It'll help point you to the various scriptures where, you know, when the authors of the Confession say these things, why do they say them? It is because they're standing on the Word of God. They want to, as we talked about in our first week with speaking on Scripture. So the first question then I want to cover is, what is sin? The Shorter Catechism, question 14, gives us a good, concise answer for this. That sin is any want of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. So two things covered there, the want or lack of conformity to and transgression of. We often talk about this as sins of commission and sins of omission. A sin of commission is that we are violating a law that God has given us. We are in clear violation of it. A sin of omission, and these are I think this is an aspect of sin that we often forget, is when we fail to do the thing that God has commanded us to do. So just to make sure we're all tracking, what would be, as an example, a sin of commission? Adultery. What's that?
Theft.
Murder. Very good. So those are sins of commission. What would be a sin of omission? Courtney said, not to worship God with all your soul, mind, heart, mind, soul, and strength. What was that?
Failing to pray
for someone.
Failing to worship.
Yeah, James says that for him who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is sin. We God has given us many things to do. And this is a great, I would encourage you in the Catechism to look at its exposition of the Ten Commandments, because what they do, those are questions 39 through 84, they do a great job of showing you not only what is forbidden by those commandments, and it's kind of more broad than we understand maybe just by an initial reading, you know, understanding how the law played out and the whole teaching of Scripture. We see what the law forbids, but then they also show what is required in the law. So a kind of a quick example of that might be, rather than stealing, we are actually looking out for the welfare of our neighbor's property. I love Ephesians 4, as Paul is telling about the change for the believer. He says, stop stealing, and instead, work hard so you earn money to share with those around you. It's the beautiful thing, but you see both there what is forbidden and what is required. So the next big question we want to deal with, now that we understand those broad categories of sin, this is really the heart of the matter. Are all people sinners? are all people sinners? And kind of a big picture here that I want us to understand is we need to grasp and grapple with the idea of a sin of guilt that we all bear and actual sins, actual transgressions that we commit. Because not only the Roman Catholic Church, but many, even broad evangelicalism today, would argue that children are not born into the world in sin and guilt. They don't become sinners until they actually commit some act of sin. That is not what Scripture testifies to. In the second class, we talked about the covenants. We talked about the covenant of works. Kind of had to do a quick flyover of that. But it's important for us to see in the covenant of works the representative principle in that, as Adam, as our federal head. He was our covenant head. And the imputation of his guilt on all of humanity. So we're going to walk through that. And I kind of used the shorter catechism as a framework, an outline for the class. So when Adam fell, and as we read today from Romans 5, when Adam fell, all of humanity fell with him and in him. So I want to look at first the estate of sin and misery. What is this estate, this condition that Adam's fall brought us into? So first, as I said, Romans 5, kind of a foundational passage for us to think through here. Romans 5, verses 12 through 14 says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come." And we're going to get into that more next week as we deal today with the imputation on all of humanity of Adam's guilt. This helps us to understand how we then in turn can have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. But today, like I said, we're looking at the bad news. We're looking at the bad news. Verses 16 and 18 both mention condemnation. It says that halfway down through verse 16, "For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation." And then again in verse 18, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men." That right there is a key. Condemnation is a guilty verdict. It is a legal status of guilt. You can think, I've always thought about it in this terms, that the judge's gavel has fallen and the verdict has been declared guilty. That is all of humanity because of the one man, Adam. We are all under condemnation. We are all guilty. Psalm 51:5, I won't read it for the sake of time, but you think of David's great prayer of repentance, of confession after his sin with Bathsheba, murdering her husband. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." David's prayer of repentance really ought to be a model for us all when we look at the wretchedness of our sin. We recognize that we need God's forgiveness just because the guilt that we have being born into humanity, being in Adam. We need his forgiveness. We need his cleansing. So there's the legal guilt that is declared upon all of humanity. And then that's before you even get to our actual sins that we commit. We are born in sin and guilt. To kind of quickly move along here, in this estate or condition of sin and misery, we also have lost original righteousness. We see as Scripture teaches that that Adam was created righteous. He was created not with knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. This is not condition of man is anymore. Just turning back a page in Romans to Romans 3. This is Paul quoting from the Psalms. It's really great to understand this is the state of humanity under that guilt of Adam's sin. Verse 9, what then? This is Paul's argument showing that Jew and Gentile alike are both under God's wrath, God's condemnation. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written in the Psalms, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul writes, for the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. There's an aspect there that's important for us to understand. And there's a picture that a friend of mine once said, and it's always stuck in my head, and I think it's great. You think of the old gospel tract that shows the great chasm and a cross that spans the chasm. Great picture of showing, you know, that there's no way for sinful man to cross over to God, and we need Christ. Christ spans that gap. But there's a picture sometimes that we can have in our mind that we as sinful humanity are on this side of the chasm, saying, please, help us come over to you, that we are on his, that we're on God's side. If we just need Christ as our mediator to come and fulfill that thing that we really want. That's not the picture that Paul writes of in Romans. The picture, as my friend said, is we are on this side, hostile to God. We are looking around for rocks to hurl across that chasm at God. We are hostile to God. We are enemies of God. When we are in Adam, we have the guilt and sin that we are in makes us God's enemies. It is then Christ is that, as we talked about in the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, that story of are we in Adam or are we in Christ? And as we'll consider a little bit this week and more in weeks to come, that the desires of our heart change when we are transformed from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Our desires are changed to then desire God. So we bear Adam's guilt, the guilt of Adam's first sin. We lose the original righteousness with which man was created in. And we are corrupt in our whole nature. This is what we call original sin, or we speak about as total depravity. And the question really is, are we as depraved as we possibly could be? Is that what total depravity means? By God's grace, no. If we were depraved as we possibly could be, and we were the worst picture of anyone that you could imagine, and all of us are running around like that, that would be horrific. God, by God's grace, his common grace, he restrains evil. But total depravity means, or this original sin, is that we are corrupt in the wholeness of ourselves. Every part of us is corrupt. This is where that language between the Roman Catholic view and the Reform view is helpful, because we are not merely wounded. We're not merely limping along and needing a crutch, needing some help. We are completely, in every part of us, corrupted. And this is where it's important for us to see that sin isn't just what we do, it's who we are. Matthew 22, 34 through 40, the lawyer comes and asks Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? As Courtney said earlier, Jesus quotes, he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. He says, this is the great and first commandment of the law, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend all the law and the prophets. So we have this picture of a wholeness of devotion to God. That's the standard of the law. Heart, soul, and mind. In Matthew 15, let me look at this really quickly here. I think I might have actually, yes. Matthew 15, the Pharisees are questioning Jesus and his disciples about cleanliness. Jesus says in verse 16, and he said, are you still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. So we named earlier some of those sins of commission. And we named some of those sins. Jesus says, and he really paints this picture clearly in the Sermon on the Mount, he paints the picture that no, it's not just I'm guilty of the law when I actually commit the act of murder. He says, no, you're already a murderer in your heart when you hate your brother. You're already an adulterer in your heart when you look at a woman and lust after her. He says, that is what defiles a man. It is not the outward things. Those things are born in our very heart. So we think about that requirement, heart, soul, and mind. We see that we are defiled, we are corrupt in our heart. A little later I'll read Ephesians 2, but Ephesians 2 makes it very clear that we are spiritually dead. Our soul is dead. Romans 1, 19 through 25. Read this, reference this really quickly here. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. The picture there is very bleak, but even our thinking has been darkened. We've become foolish in our thinking. We are actively suppressing, as Paul says, we're actively suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. So we think about our sin, we need to recognize that we have been corrupted, the whole of us. As the righteous requirement of the law calls us as a whole person to worship God, we in our sin have fallen as a whole person in heart, soul, and mind. Just thinking about the passage we read earlier in Romans 3, notice if you go back to that as Paul quotes the Psalms, he says that no one is good, and then later he says, and no one does good. Again, it's that important understanding to realize that sin isn't merely what we do, but who we are when we are in Adam. Okay, moving on. Because we are born in sin and guilt, we commit actual personal sins in thought, word, and deed. This is the story, the narrative of Scripture. Because what happens as Adam and Eve fail in the garden, they sin against God, what happens in chapter 4? Genesis chapter 4. What's the very next story? Oh, that's hot. What's that? Cain and Abel. The very first story after the garden, after God expels Adam and Eve out of the garden, Cain kills his brother Abel. There's an interesting pattern in Scripture that I just want to quickly mention because I think it's helpful for us to see the sin. In Genesis 3, 6, describes Eve that she saw the fruit. She says that fruit looks good, and then she took it. In Genesis 6, 2, the very same words, the same Hebrew words are used for the sons of God. They saw the daughters of man. They saw that they were attractive or good, and they took. And this is these very same words are used when King David walks out on his roof, and he saw Bathsheba. He saw that she looked beautiful, tov, good. And he sent his men, and they took her. This is, check your own heart, because this is who we are in our foolish sin, is we see, and we think, oh, that looks good, and we take. It's all born of the heart. And we've already referenced Jesus speaking in the Sermon on the Mount on this, showing how these sins are birthed from the heart. We want to think then about, as we continue to think about what happened in our being born, being in Adam. We've considered that we bear the guilt of Adam's sin. We've lost the original righteousness. We are corrupt in our whole nature. We are born in sin and guilt, and we commit actual personal sins in thought, word, and deed. We've also lost communion with God. This is kind of what I was driving home when we talked about covenant. Adam and Eve, after their sin, were removed from the garden at the end of Genesis chapter 3. And the whole narrative of Scripture then looks to that promise of, that God lays out, his that major covenant promise. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And I like to add the picture there is, and I will dwell with you. We see that in Revelation 21, and I will dwell with you. So we lost communion with God in our salvation that we'll start looking at more next week. We are seeing how that promise then is fulfilled, that how could we as sinful people before a holy God, think of Isaiah 6, Isaiah falling down as he sees the picture of the throne room of God. And he sees the holiness of God. And here's Isaiah as the prophet, God's prophet, God's spokesman, the man who goes before the people and says, thus saith the Lord. He stands before the throne room of God, sees him in the majestic splendor of his holiness, and he falls down. He puts his hand over his mouth and he says, I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips among a people of unclean lips. And praise be to God, he is cleansed so he can speak for God. But that is the picture that we are, that we as sinful people, hoping to dwell in the presence of a holy God, we must be cleansed from our sin. We are also under God's wrath and curse. We see this laid out in Genesis 3, Romans 1, 18, that we didn't read. We started in verse 19. Romans 1, 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their righteousness suppress the truth. And it's important for us to remember again, That's not some category of men out there. Paul's not saying that that category is over there. Whew, it's a good thing we're over here. No, Paul is driving home the very fact that that's all of us apart from Christ. We are under God's wrath and curse. That makes us have to consider, what does God think about sin? This holy God, what does he think about sin? And you just have to read Scripture to understand. Adam and Eve in Eden, they sin. He expels them from the garden. Think of the flood. As God looked and said, he saw the heart of man. He says that they are corrupt. Every intention of the thoughts of their heart are wicked, are always wicked continually. He destroys the flood, graciously spares Noah and his family. Think of the destruction of the nations as Israel goes into the promised land. It's not because these nations were merely in the way. They were horrible violators of God's law. And even God, as he judges his people for their sins, the exile of his people, as we're studying on Sunday evenings in Lamentations, we see what God thinks of sin. Ultimately, you have to picture the cross. And this is, it goes back to where we started. Why? If I can say Jesus died for me, like, what did he have to die for? He died for my sin. He suffered and died on the cross for my sin. And what did he suffer and die? There was physical suffering, of course, but notice how the authors of the Gospels basically sum that up by saying, and they crucified him. The ultimate suffering on the cross is the wrath of God against our sins. The wrath of God pouring out upon his Son for our sins. Okay, quickly to move on and close and finish us up, as we're going to get to more of the cross next week. As I said, I'm bringing the bad news this week so we can see the beauty of the good news next week. The catechism goes on to say that we are subject to the miseries of this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. Our sermon this morning, Nathan talked about this, about death, so I don't think I need to talk too much more about it. He mentioned Ecclesiastes as, he's like, those who are wise, those are foolish. Those who are rich, those who are poor. What's the point? Because they all die at the end. That's what happens. It's not the person. It is that great event in life that happens that helps us to see that there's no one who does enough good to, you know, it's the old saying, when you're out running a bear, you just have to be faster than the guy next to you, right? It's not that we're better than the guy over there. At least I'm not that, like that guy I read about in the news article today. That guy's horrible. At least I'm not like that. No. What happens to him happens to me. We die. It is that mark of the guilt of our sin in Adam that we all die. And we are subject then also to the pains of hell forever. We are subject to the pains of hell forever. For this, I'll read one of these passages here. Think about Matthew 25, just for the sake of time. Picture the sheep and the goats. Verse 41, Jesus speaks to the goats. And again, think of the promise, the covenant promise for those who God graciously saves, says, I will be your God and you will be my people and you will dwell with me. Listen to this. This is the words for those under the curse. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It's the curse of sin. It's the opposite of that covenant promise. It says, depart from me. It's that those horrible words that Jesus speaks about in his Sermon on the Mount. Depart from me. I never knew you. Bad news. The last point, the fastest point this morning is, do we have it within ourselves to deliver ourselves from this? Do we have it within ourselves to deliver ourselves from this? And as I talked about that picture of the chasm, we outside of Christ, we are not just calling out to God, if only there's a way. No, we are enemies, haters of God. That the very thing we desire, the very thing that we look at, that we see as beautiful, as we see as good, and that we take, those desires are opposed to God. Apart from Christ, we are his enemies. We are haters of God. I'm going to close since it's 11:20. I promise I would read the first part of Ephesians 2. As I said at the beginning, when we think about us being dead, it is not a metaphorical deadness. Paul is speaking quite literally here. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's the bad news. That is who we are in Adam. If we are really to grapple with, wrestle with what our sin means, we have to remember our guilt that we hold because we are children of Adam. The sin that we have. Verse 4. This is where we'll be next week. But God. But God. There's good news. Okay? So you can meditate on the good news this week. You don't have to wait till next week. But Matt.
Before you close, there's one more aspect of sin. And as much as we talk and think about sin, I don't think we say this often enough, it's so important for us to understand, is one of the effects of sin is our ignorance of our own sin. This is why the gospel, sharing the good news, we understand it begins with telling the sinner you are a sinner. Because part of what sin does is it deceives us. And you see this in Scripture. So you read from the sheep and the goats a second ago. Do you remember what the goats say?
Oh, Lord, I've done that.
When did we see you naked and we didn't clothe you? When did we know you were in prison and we didn't visit you? Lord, when? Right? John and our 1 John, our reading today, our assurance of pardon, says if we say we have no sin, then our guilt is still in us.
Yeah.
Why would John say that except for the fact that we find ourselves saying, sin? What sin? I'm not a sinner.
Mm-hmm.
Right? We deceive ourselves, and we do it by what you were saying a second ago. We choose other standards by which to evaluate ourselves. So compared to that guy, I'm not a sinner.
Yeah.
Compared to that group, I'm not a sinner. Compared to that standard, I'm not a sinner. Compared to my standard, what I think is right or wrong, I'm not a sinner. And what we desperately need from God is this message. You are, in fact, a sinner. You are, in fact, guilty. You are, in fact, under judgment. And believing the gospel begins by accepting that truth. Right? It's actually, if I can say it this way, it's the first act of faith. that a believer performs is they believe that they are in fact a sinner in need of salvation. And the reason we need that and don't have it is because sin itself blinds us to our guilt.
Part of that suppressing the truth.
That's right. Yeah, Paul, Romans 1, yeah. Suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. So, yeah.
Thank you. That's good. Okay, any quick questions? It's 11:24. I don't feel as bad holding you over since we have a wonderful chili cook-off to enjoy, but okay. Well, let me pray and then give you quick instruction after that. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that in your word, Father, as we hold it up and we view it through the eyes of faith that only you give us, Father, it does reveal to us our wickedness. It does reveal that very thing that we are suppressing, that we don't want to grapple with. We don't want to wrestle with it. We don't want to believe it to be true, that we are far worse off than we could ever imagine. And yet you, Father, and the gospel are so gracious to rescue us and give us far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. So, Father, we do just lift you up and praise you for the salvation that is ours in Christ. Saving us as wretched sinners. Father, help us to believe it. For those who don't believe it, pray that you would give them the eyes of faith to believe it. And Father, for those of us who do believe it, we cry out, Father, we believe, help our unbelief. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.